This morning we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of John. This passage will continue from what we've studied the last couple of weeks. So just to kind of recap how we got to this point, we've been with the disciples and Jesus on the night that he was betrayed. We started in the upper room where Jesus showed his disciples an example of love and humility by washing their feet. He then predicted his betrayal, and he told them that he was leaving them. And now he's giving them some final instructions before he goes to be with the Father. Jesus had also gone on to tell them that he would do all that they asked in his name, and he promised the Holy Spirit. And at the end of chapter 14, he said, "Come now, let us leave." So they've either left the upper room at this point, or they're in the process of getting ready to leave and make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is still teaching them. Last week we saw that he instructed them to remain in the love of the Father and to love one another. So hopefully this kind of sets the stage for where we'll be at this morning. But before we get into the text this morning, I'd like for you to take just a moment here and try to think of a couple things that we have that are promised in Scripture. Try to think to yourself of, like, what are some of the promises in Scripture that I really like, or the things that really stick out to you? Maybe it's something that, as followers of Christ, we're told that we'll receive, or it's an assurance that particularly sticks out to you. So try to think of one or two things there, maybe that you really like, or that you have in mind. All right, so maybe you think of something like what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says, "However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived are the things God has prepared for those who love him." Maybe you thought of something like 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Or maybe you thought of something like John 3:16. We've been learning that with our kids at home. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And all these are true. The Bible is filled with these wonderful promises throughout of God's encouragement and of the good things that are to come for those who are part of God's family. But there are also other things that we're told in Scripture. We're given warnings of trials and difficulties that we will face. It says things like in 2 Timothy, where we read, "Anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We don't think of these as much, I think partly because they make us uncomfortable. But according to Scripture, these things are in store for us. It's not all going to be easy in our life as Christians. So what should we expect, and how should we respond? We'll try to look at some of these questions this morning as we go through our text. So if you would, if you have your Bible, go ahead and open to John chapter 15. The first part we'll read here will be verses 18 to 25. This will be up on the screen here behind me if you don't have your Bible. So this is Jesus talking here to his disciples, and I'll go ahead and read it, starting in verse 18. He says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what was written in their law. They hated me without reason." Last week we ended at verse 17 with Jesus' command to love one another. And now his words for his disciples turn from love and encouragement to the world's hatred for the disciples. Jesus uses really strong language here to describe the attitude of the world, hate or hatred or hates. meaning loathing and intense dislike. The word hate is used 6 times here in these 7 verses. And I also just kind of want to make a comment here on what the word persecution maybe means. I think we typically think of this as like a physical persecution. Maybe it's imprisonment or abuse or even martyrdom. And so we kind of wonder if our experiences would qualify. But I think that persecution here could mean any kind of aggression or suffering that we face because of our faith. And it could come from a number of sources. This isn't just limited to like persecution by a government or something like that. This could come from coworkers, a boss, neighbor, family, friends. Okay. So there's 3 points here I'm going to try to cover this morning, just in this section. We read the first part here, the first few verses, and then we'll read the rest of it later on. So the first thing here that we can learn from this passage is that we should expect opposition. We should expect opposition. The word "if" here in verse 18, where Jesus says, "If the world hates you," the word "if" could be translated "since." So it could be "since the world hates you." And the implication here is that it will. Earlier in his ministry, in John chapter 3, Jesus had also said something similar. He said, "Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you." So who is the world in this context? Well, I think the world is simply those who are in rebellion against Christ, those who have rejected Christ, who have rejected God. And so anytime you hear the word "world" in this, I guess just think of those who are in rebellion against God. So in this passage, Jesus gives the disciples this advanced warning of the world's hatred. And this would help to prepare them for persecution or hatred if it came. And it would come. In the book of Acts, following the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, after Pentecost, we read that Peter and John have been preaching. And then we start to see the persecution come. In chapter 4, the apostles are arrested. In chapter 5 of Acts, they're jailed again. Stephen is stoned in chapter 7. In chapter 8, we start to see widespread persecution of all believers, led by Saul. In chapter 12, Peter is again in prison. He's later set free by an angel. In chapter 12 also, James, the brother of John, is martyred. He's put to death by the sword, by Herod. In chapter 9, and to the end of the book of Acts there, follows Paul after his conversion as he travels around preaching, planting churches, and as he's persecuted. This persecution continued after the New Testament writings. All of the apostles were eventually killed for their faith, all except for John, John the son of Zebedee, not John the Baptist. This is the John who wrote this book of John here that we've been studying. And he was exiled to the island of Patmos. There continued to be persecution of the early church by the Roman Empire for almost 300 years. This persecution has continued up to this day. This prophecy by Jesus has been proven to be true for almost 2,000 years. So we shouldn't think of this as all limited to the past or only relevant to those in the early church. We've been having people come up and share here every month of different countries around the world where we have brothers and sisters in Christ who face extreme persecution. You can think back on that, what we talked about recently with persecution in Afghanistan or with Christians. Maybe you've read things about persecution attacks on Christians in Congo or in Nigeria. There's been reports of churches being shut down and a government-led crackdown on the church in China. And these things have happened and will continue to happen to fellow believers around the world. And I kind of mentioned earlier, I don't think we should think that this is limited to them. I don't think we're immune to it here, even in the United States. I think we should be grateful for our freedoms and for the limited persecution that we face. I think we should understand that this isn't the norm. This isn't the normal situation for Christians. It hasn't been throughout history, and things could change here in the future. It could get a lot worse. All right, so in the passage here, why does this hatred or why does this persecution come? we start to see several reasons here in this passage. I'll list four. The first one is that the world hates God. The world hates God. In this passage we read, they have hated me, they have hated my Father. Also says in verse 24 that they do not know me or the Father. And when he was here in the flesh, Jesus was persecuted. They opposed him. He was arrested. They beat him, put a crown of thorns on his head. He was crucified. But after Jesus' death and resurrection, the world then turned their attention to the church. So now the church, Christians, the followers of Jesus, are those who are persecuted. And this persecution of Christians is the persecution of Jesus. When Saul was on the road to Damascus and he was met by Jesus, Jesus asked him, he said, "Why do you persecute me?" So in persecuting the followers of Christ, Saul was persecuting Jesus himself. All right, second reason we see here that this hatred or this persecution comes is that the world hates those who do not belong to it. Verse 19 says, "If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own." So the world, remember here we're speaking of people who are in rebellion against God, people who do not know God. They love their own. They love people who are like-minded. They love people who share the same values. And if we're servants of Christ, we're not a part of the world anymore. We're different. We're outsiders in the world. And also, as we increase in love, and as we increase in obedience and fruitfulness, our lives are seen as a rebuke to the lifestyle of the world, and that can breed further hatred. The third reason we see in this passage why the world hates the followers of Christ is that no servant is greater than his master. We see this in verse 20, or I guess this is the reason why we should expect persecution, is that no servant is greater than his master. We saw the same thing stated in chapter 13, and in that context, Jesus was referring to serving one another as he washed the disciples' feet. Here he says the same principle is true about receiving hatred and opposition as well. I like this quote from Leon Morris. I'll read it. It's a short quote. He says, "The believer should not delude himself into thinking that he can do better with the world than his master could. Jesus reminds his followers, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If the world persecuted Jesus, it is inevitable that they will persecute his followers." So he says, we should not think that we can do better with the world or that we'll fare better in the world than our master. All right, the fourth reason here is that Jesus mentioned is, he says, it's because of my name. I guess we can think of this as because who Jesus claimed to be, or because of who Jesus claimed to be. We saw earlier in the book of John how people responded to Jesus' claims to be God. In John chapter 10, Jesus had said, "I and the Father are one." And in response, they tried to seize him. In John chapter 8, he had said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And they had picked up stones to stone him. So they hated Jesus for who he claimed to be. Likewise, they'll hate his followers for believing in him. One other note here on this, I guess have a fifth reason here, but I'd be kind of skipping ahead. Another thing that we'll read later on in this section is that this persecution could be done in the name of religion. Again, I'm skipping ahead. This is verse 16, chapter 2, or I'm sorry, chapter 16, verse 2. It says that a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. And we do see that in the world still today. It's often we see countries that are controlled by Islam that are the most hostile to Christianity. In the first century, it was the Jews who claimed to know God, even though they didn't recognize his son, who were the source of this persecution. In fact, again, to bring up Saul again, this is how his story begins in the book of Acts. He was a Jew acting under the authority of the high priest, going through the land. He was hunting down Christians, having them thrown in jail, and he was convinced he was doing the right thing. He was convinced that he was offering a service to God. I want to make a couple other notes on this first section here before we move on. what's meant by verse 22? It says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. And then verse 24 says, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. So what's meant by that? I think it's obviously not the case that people were perfect or that people were sinless until Jesus came. So what does this mean? I think he's saying here that or trying to show that this is just how or trying to show how serious of a sin this is in rejecting Jesus. Jesus is God's revelation to mankind, and to respond to God's love and to God's mercy in this way, by saying, no thanks, I'm good, I don't need you, Jesus, to respond that way is sin of the worst kind. We kind of see this also in Matthew and Luke. Jesus says the people he spoke to and the people that saw the signs that he performed and yet rejected him would face a harsher judgment than some wicked cities from the Old Testament, Tyre and Sidon or Sodom and Gomorrah. Another question we might have here from this section is, what should we make of the use of the word chosen? In verse 19, Jesus says, I have chosen you out of the world. And I think the context here, if we think back to the context, this is Jesus talking to his disciples, whom he had personally chosen. And sometimes I think we want to read a little bit too much into this. Some people want to use this verse to show that all believers throughout all time are individually selected or elected by God, apart from their free will. But I think when we consider the context here, he's referring to the disciples primarily in this context. So if you were going to make a case for that, I think you'd have to look for somewhere else. I don't think this is a good proof text for that kind of thing. And then one last thing we see from this section is we see that following Jesus costs something. These warnings here that there is a cost and that opposition would come would help to turn away fake or superficial conversions. Here in the United States in 2019, we will face some opposition, but compared to Christians in other parts of the world or compared to these early Christians, it's so little. It's so little by comparison. In our time and place in Mercer County here, it's much, much easier to make a half-hearted commitment to faith in Christ than it would be in other parts of the world. So if you think about it, if you were in a country where the government or where the populace was hostile to Christians and where your home or your livelihood or your family or your life would be at risk, it would take a serious commitment for someone to become a believer. It'd put them at great risk. And for these early Christians, for these first century believers, according to this section, they could at the very least expect to be hated, persecuted, and then as we'll go to read on here later, they could expect to be put out of the synagogue. So faith in Christ comes at a cost. All right, so we're going to move on here. I'll go to the next section of this. This will be verse 26 of chapter 15. We'll read all the way to chapter 16, verse 15. All right, so verse 26 says, when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you, so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asked me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. All right, so the second point here, the second thing I want to say that we can learn from this passage, point number two, is that we're called to be obedient in the midst of opposition. We're called to be obedient. In youth group this year, we've been studying worldviews with the teens, not just looking at other worldviews, but also exploring the Christian worldview as it relates to different ideas or different areas like work, family, money, and other things. And what we've seen there is that we want to think like Christ about these things. We want our view of the world to be like that of Jesus. So when we're looking at our response to persecution or hatred, as we've read in this section, our goal is to think about it like Jesus would, and in doing so, to follow his example. I don't think it's recorded here, or John doesn't record for us. It's not like, this is what to do, here's steps A, B, and C. It's just more as if he's saying, this is what happened back there. This is what Jesus taught us. And again, some of this is going to be primarily directed at the disciples, but it still has relevance for us to see at least what to expect and to kind of take away some general principles for ourselves, how to respond. So the first way here that we should be obedient is we must testify about Jesus. And he tells the disciples here that they must testify, and certainly they had a unique role in testifying. Jesus had already told them in chapter 14 that the Spirit would bring to their remembrance everything that he had taught them, and that the Spirit would preserve the truths that Jesus had told them. And we see this fulfilled in the writings of the Gospels. The Spirit brought these things to their remembrance, and they were recorded in the Gospels. Now Jesus tells them that the Spirit will guide you into all truth. Again, I think this is directed at the disciples. If we look at the passage here that you hear, again, I think it's directed at the disciples. He says in the sentence before this, he says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. So again, I think the you here is the disciples. He will guide the disciples into all truth. Jesus has much more for them to learn. They couldn't bear it all right now, but the Holy Spirit, when he came, would finish teaching the disciples and would lead them into the truth that he wanted them to know. And I think we could, it's not really explicit, but I think we could think of this as having been fulfilled in the rest of the writings of the New Testament, the book of Acts, the letters in the New Testament, Revelation. We could see this as the teaching or the truth that the Holy Spirit had for the disciples. All right, so how does this testifying apply to us? I'm not going to write a book of the Bible. I don't have any special revelation. So what does this mean for me? I think it just means for us that we should be faithful and witness to those around us. And I understand this isn't easy. I understand that firsthand. It's not easy for me. I'm afraid. We think we'll get tongue-tied or embarrassed. I've stumbled around in my words here. I'm reading from a note sheet this morning. I've stumbled around in my words already. So I understand. It's hard to do that, but we should be prepared to those or should be prepared to love those who oppose us and love those who are lost. Sometimes it's easy to become combative or to want to retaliate when people don't like us or when we face opposition or hatred. However, we shouldn't return hatred for hatred. What I'm not saying here is that we shouldn't fight to preserve our rights. So, for example, the right of free speech. There's a great benefit to the spread of the gospel when churches can meet freely and pastors don't have the fear of being thrown in jail or of the government coming in and raiding our church. But even in protecting our rights, our attitude should always be an attitude of love. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That's hard. It's hard to love our enemies. It's hard to share love to someone who hates us. It's probably even harder to pray for them. But if we're to be obedient, if we're to be faithful, that's what Jesus calls us to do. All right, second way here that we can be obedient in the midst of opposition is to love our brothers and sisters facing persecution. At the end of the section we went through last week, verse 17 there had said, "This is my command, love each other." So in the face of persecution and hatred, we need to increase our love for the body of Christ. One author I read defined the church as the community of all true believers for all time. All true believers for all time, he said, we're part of the church. So while we have a special responsibility to everybody here at Aletheia, this is our local body, and like I said, we have a responsibility to the people here. It's not just the people here that are our brothers and sisters. It's not just people that we know. There's people around the world who have faced and are facing far, far worse persecution than we are here. And we should be faithful to pray for them and to support them in any way that we can. According to 1 Corinthians, we are all one body. If one part of the body suffers, then we all suffer. So we need to turn to one another for our love and support, because we won't get it from the world. All right, a third way for us to be obedient is to remain faithful. Remain faithful. So the greatest concern here, it seems, that Jesus had for his disciples, and he was speaking to them here, his greatest concern was not death, but his greatest concern was apostasy or renouncing Christ, turning back to the world, turning their back on Christ. All this, Jesus had said in verse 1 of chapter 16, is so that you will not fall away. He doesn't say all this is so that you can live a long, happy, prosperous life here on earth. He warns them here so that in the face of hatred and opposition, they would remain faithful and not fall away. I think this warning is for us as well. I think we need to have our minds made up ahead of time what our response will be. If the question is, am I going to remain faithful to Christ, or am I going to keep my job? I think we need to have our minds made up ahead of time. The question is, am I going to remain faithful to Christ and go to jail, or am I going to turn away? We need to have decided this ahead of time. I don't think these questions will always be hypothetical for us. Even here, we may have to face these questions, even in our lifetime. And if you're like me, when you're in the moment, it's easy. If we haven't thought it out, it's easy to be weak, to try to take the easy way out. I think we need to pray about this and have our minds made up ahead of time how we're going to respond when we're faced with opposition. I read a quote in an article. This is from a pastor named Doug Wilson. He was talking about how our convictions have a tendency to weaken the closer we get to consequences. He compares our strongest convictions here to uses the phrase hill to die on. I'm sure most of you are familiar with that, which would just mean something we defend with no regard to the cost. I think this quote will come up here. I think I left the first sentence off the slide, but I'll read it here. It says, "From the relative comfort of a life lived without animosity, there are lots of principles that seem worth defending. But whenever we get to that elusive and ever-receding hill to die on, we will discover, upon our arrival there, that it only looked like a hill to die on from a distance. Up close, when the possibility of dying is also up close, it kind of looks like every other hill. All of a sudden, it looks like a hill to stay alive on." I think he makes a good point here. It's easy for us at a distance to look at persecution or difficulty and say what we would do, but when the cost is actually when it's actually close to us, when the consequences are close, we start to look at it differently. He also went on to say that Doug Wilson went on to say that retreat is habit forming, and so I think that's why it's important to be obedient when we're faced with smaller forms of persecution here, or smaller doses, so that we're more prepared when bigger challenges come. We've practiced being faithful in smaller challenges, so and if we have, we can be confident that we'll respond well to the larger ones. I want to hit a couple other things here about this this section before going on to the last point here. Verse 4 in chapter 16 says, "When their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them." The phrase "their time" here could also be translated "their hour." So it could read "when their hour comes." And we've seen Jesus use this term "hour" to refer to the time of his crucifixion. So if this is referring to Jesus' crucifixion, there's a great irony here that in their hour, when their time comes, when it seems like they've won, when Jesus has actually won the greatest of victories. I read that somewhere this week. I thought that was neat. It's in their time, it's their hour that Jesus has accomplished his mission. So another question we might have here is, what's the significance of what he says about the Spirit proving the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment in verses 8 to 11 of chapter 16? There's some different opinions on this, but basically I think it shows us three important tasks of the Holy Spirit. One would be convicting the world of sin and calling it to repentance. He also reveals the standard of God's righteousness to anyone who believes and demonstrates Christ's judgment over Satan, or as he's called there in verse 11, the prince of this world. And then we might wonder, too, who does the Spirit hear from? He says the Spirit will not speak on his own. He speaks only what he hears there in verse 13. And he goes on to say that he will receive from Jesus what he will make known to us. All right, moving on here to the last point for this morning. Point number three is that God is enough for us when we face opposition. God is enough for us when we face opposition. Jesus is Lord in spite of the world's hatred. It had to be jarring for the disciples to hear these things, facing the prospect of losing their master, their leader. It had to be frightening for them. But Jesus warns them in advance so that they know he's in control when these things happen. There's a quote from Psalms in verse 25 at the end of chapter 15. It says, "They hated me without reason." And this should serve as reassurance for the disciples, and I think for us. The quote, "They hated me without reason," is a prophecy from hundreds of years earlier. It was written in the Psalms, and it's now fulfilled in the response to the life of Jesus. So this is part of God's plan. God is in control. It's not as if he's suddenly caught off guard by this hatred from the world. Second point here is that the second thing we see here is that we won't be left to face this opposition on our own. We won't be left to face it on our own. Jesus says in verse 7 that it is good for his disciples that he goes away, or it can also be translated, "It is to your advantage." How can this be? I think this is kind of confusing. They spent three wonderful years in Jesus' presence. We often envy the disciples. We wish that we'd been there to hear the teaching firsthand, or to see the calming of the storm, or to see Lazarus raised from the dead. So how can this be to their advantage that Jesus would go away? I think there's a couple reasons why his leaving is good for the disciples and for us. First, his leaving them meant his being present to all believers through the Spirit. So when Jesus was incarnate, when he was in the flesh, he was in human form, his presence was localized. He was in one place. And so there were times when he was separated from the disciples. And we can think, for example, of when Jesus went off by himself to pray. But now we read that the advocate will come and his presence will not be localized, but now he will be with every believer. A couple of things on the advocate here that may clear up any confusion. The word advocate is used in verse 26 of chapter 15 and verse 7 of chapter 16. So is this different than the Spirit of Truth? We see that used later in the passage. Why are the different names here? Pastor Phil mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but the Greek word here is paraclete, which can be translated comforter, helper, or friend. And these all refer to the Holy Spirit. I think the different names here just kind of highlight the different roles of the Spirit. So the first reason that this is to their benefit is that the Holy Spirit is now available to all believers. Another way the Spirit's presence is to their advantage into ours is that there is a transition here from an external relationship to an internal relationship. So when Jesus was there with his disciples, he was with them and he would teach them, he would speak to them, but his role wasn't really to work from within them or to dwell in them. His role wasn't to dwell in them or to change their personality or their thoughts or their motives. But we've seen with the Spirit that the Spirit will dwell within us. He will make his home in us. And one other way, the third way here that Jesus leaving is better for the disciples, is that it completes his saving work. If Jesus doesn't die and rise again, there would be no atonement for sins. But with his resurrection from the dead, he's defeated death, and now he's sent the Spirit, and salvation is available to us. After having said that he will send the Spirit, Jesus makes it clear that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in this giving. The Father has given everything to the Son. The Spirit will receive from the Son, and then the Spirit will make known to them, make known to the disciples the truth. One last thing here this morning that we can see or that can help us to remain faithful is that God has given us great assurance. We have parts of Scripture here to comfort us when we face persecution. Just a little later on in John, just probably what we'll cover next week, and end of chapter 16, we read, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." In Hebrews chapter 13, we read, "God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid." In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us, any trouble that we face, any hatred, any persecution that we face in this life will just seem light and momentary. So it's not all going to be peaceful and easy here for us in this life, but it will all be worth it. I'm going to read a quote from David Paulson. He's an English pastor. And we'll close. He says, "It's tough in the world. People won't like you if you're a real Christian. They won't love you because you love Jesus. The more you are a true witness, the more uncomfortable they will be, and the less they will like you. It is tough, but possible, and you will never have to do it alone. The Spirit of truth will bring the truth out. He will use the truth to convince someone else, not that you are right, but that Jesus is right. And that they are wrong." It can be tough in the world. I know there's people in here, I know some specifically, that have faced hostility. Maybe it's in the workplace, maybe it's from family, maybe you've lost friends, you've had relationships that are now strained because of your faith. Jesus tells us that living for him, there will be a cost associated with it. We should anticipate that. We should be prepared for that. And maybe for some of us in here, maybe down the road, maybe it becomes more severe. Maybe it costs us a job or a promotion or something else. But Jesus says there is a cost to following him, but it is worth it. But we need to know up front that it can be a hard road. There is going to be a cost. So Christ says, don't be surprised when this happens. Don't be surprised when you face troubles, when you face persecution, when you face hatred. But persevere. Remain faithful. We know that God is in control. And we have assurance here that in the end, it will all be worth it.